I would like to turn you in the scriptures this evening, firstly to the Psalms. The Psalms, and we shall read two of them, the 147th and the 148th Psalm. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel, he healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth down the wicked to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates, he hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his host, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever, he hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapours, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And then to that portion which is our current subject in the book of Job, chapter 12. And just a few verses this evening from the middle of that chapter, beginning at verse 6. Job 12, verse 6. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? And may God command a blessing and grant us an understanding into his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in last week's study, In the book of Job, we began to examine Job's response to Zophar, which occupies chapters 12 through 14 of this book, and ends that first round of discourse and begins a second. And we saw that Job begins by reacting quite strongly to Zophar's similarly acerbic introduction. And he says somewhat sarcastically in verse 2, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." "I'm sure you're right," he says, "and you're bound to have the last word." And yet even in this almost offhand remark, we saw truth contained. Because, of course, human wisdom, such as it is, does indeed die with the individual. And it is only spiritual wisdom, that wisdom which God affords, that transcends the grave. We saw how in verses 3 and 4, Job considered himself to be somewhat belittled and patronized and indeed mocked by his companions. This surely had not been their original intention, but such it had become through the course of their arguments with him. And we considered how this period spent in converse with these men became one of Job's greatest trials. Having suffered those physical and material losses, the death of his children, he then went on to suffer physical affliction of his body, the unhelpful remarks of his wife, and now even these friends were almost become his enemies by the manner of their words toward him. And we thought how careful we need to be, for there was fault on both sides here. How careful in our words that we do not cause offense unnecessarily, that we do not take offense unnecessarily. Because great and unnecessary pain can result from such an attitude. One of Job's greatest pains at this time was that he began to feel God did not hear his prayers. "I am as one," he said, "who calleth upon God, and he answereth him." The meaning of those words being, "and answereth him in such a way as this. I have called upon God, and this is all I have to show for it. I have prayed unto heaven, and this is my present state." And yet, of course, Job's understanding was limited. We know from the earlier chapters just how intense was the scrutiny of God upon him and the care of his heavenly Father toward him. And it still was the case right up until this point. And then we devoted the most of our time to verse 5 and this remarkable description which Job gives. "He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease." Job describes himself as one ready to slip, and we considered what that slipping can entail. A slipping in terms of prosperity or worldly good, but more particularly a slipping in a spiritual sense, giving way to doubts and to fears and to dark thoughts of God. And one who is in that state is like a lamp ready to be despised, a guttering candle, a smoking flax, the light almost ready to go out, or so we might feel when such is our case. And it is a very sad thing when our fellow believers do not have the empathy which they ought in times of such trial and difficulty. And alas, this can sadly be the case. And we learned how we must condescend to those whose spiritual state has been reduced through adversity. And we considered the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, it is said, would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He has a heart of compassion. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we should emulate that same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Indeed, if I might add to those thoughts from last week, just one further. Quite apart from looking down upon those who suffer, whether materially or spiritually, quite apart from rejecting or despising in our minds or belittling those who suffer such things, let us consider this. To be caused to suffer, to have one's faith tried, is ever a sign of God's favor. Perhaps when we see others suffering in such a way, we should ask, why has God seen fit to visit them with trial? Why does he consider them worthy to suffer for his name, whilst I go on in relative ease and prosperity? You see how opposite a heavenly mindset is to a worldly one. But let us proceed now to verse 6 of this chapter 12. And we notice that Job here renews a theme which has been upon his lips many times already. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now, we've grasped the general tenor of the arguments back and forth between these men. Now, that Job's companions considered that his sufferings were in consequence of sin, and he was being punished for some particularly heinous unrighteousness or transgression. In countering those arguments, Job, at risk of charging God with injustice, points out those experiences and events which we all know about, when the wicked appear to prosper and the righteous appear to suffer. And Job is seeking to undermine his friends' insinuations and accusations by reminding them that things do not always go in the way which they are describing, and that there are indeed times when those who are wicked, who are evil, when robbers prosper, when those who provoke God or deny God or blaspheme God's name, in fact, seem to be very secure. And it is almost as though God is abundantly giving to them the good things of this life. You remember he was saying much the same thing back in chapter 9 in response to Bildad. 9 verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? It is almost in verse 7 as though Job gives himself the answer to his question. Having challenged Zophar and his other companions with this state of affairs, which we so often see in the world, he then makes a suggestion where we should go for better advice and information on this point. And it is an unlikely source. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? Job, to a greater extent than his three friends, had a realization and an appreciation of the sovereignty of God, that God, according to his secret will, may not always act or behave in such a way as we might predict, that God's thoughts are far above our thoughts, his ways high above our ways. Job was beginning to grasp that in his better moments. Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz perhaps had not. And so here Job makes a suggestion on this very point. He says, ask now the beasts. Ask the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, the earth. Look to them for teaching on this very matter. Here in these verses is expressed something which we have seen already on numerous occasions in this book. That is, the way in which the natural creation, the animal kingdom, the natural realm around us, teaches us spiritual truth. Let me remind you of some of the examples of this which we have had already. It was back in Bildad's words to Job, you remember in chapter 8, verse 14, where he speaks of the papyrus reed and of the spider and of a tree growing in a walled garden. You remember how the wicked had been likened to lions in an earlier chapter, how Job described his companions as being like a river that one turns to for water and finds that it dries up in times of heat. These illustrations from nature, these practical lessons from the physical realm around us, come time and again in this book of Job, and they will come thick and fast in later chapters. There is a profusion of natural lessons, of natural history, to be learned from the book of Job. And it is perhaps in these three verses here in chapter 12 that this whole matter is best epitomized and crystallized for us. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. It is but an expansion upon those words which I've quoted to you before many times, such as in Psalm 19, where we are reminded that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttering speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is a sort of teaching which can be received by men and women in any part of the world at any time of day or night, because the created realm is remarkably constant and consistent in its behavior. And it is something which all humanity has universally in common, from which they can learn. And you remember, too, that New Testament equivalent of those words in the book of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says concerning difficult and spiritual truth, he says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of God, spiritual truth and doctrine, may be learned from the things which are created, from the things which can be seen, so that no one in all humanity has any excuse at the judgment seat of God. Though perhaps they might never have heard scripture read to them in an explicit and direct manner, yet there is plenty of evidence around them which all indicate the existence of a sovereign, of a powerful, of a creator God. But let us look at this matter more specifically and ask some of the particular things that the natural realm may teach us. Let me turn you to that psalm that we read at the commencement this evening, Psalm 148 and verse 8. And here we are told this, Psalm 148, verse 8. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Fulfilling his word. Here is a remarkable fact about the brute creation, about the natural realm. It is very obedient. It is obedient to God. Unquestioningly obedient, consistently obedient. Now, my friends, we know that the fall affected all creation, from Adam down. There was no part of creation that escaped the fall. And yet it affected all levels of creation to a different degree and in a different way. And it is a remarkable fact that whilst man disobeyed and is henceforth characterized by rebellion and a fleeing from God and an antagonism toward God and an enmity with God, the brute creation did not act in the similar way. And we are told quite clearly here by the psalmist that such things as dragons and deeps, the elements of the weather, fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, these things fulfill the word of God. Now, I'm sure in the course of our lives we've all had experience of inclement weather, perhaps of violent storms, of heavy snowfall, of hail, of lightning, and this kind of thing. And when we observe it, it can be very terrifying. We know there have been some extreme circumstances in different parts of the world. Hurricanes, tornadoes, destroying human habitation, causing millions of pounds worth of damage, wreaking havoc. Are these things out of control? Are they acting in a disobedient way? In a delinquent way? No. We read that even the stormy winds are fulfilling the word of God. My friends, the whole of the natural realm, in its regularity, in its consistency, in its ongoing regular cycles, in its periodicity, all speaks of obedience and subservience to God. An ongoing obedience to Him. And as it does so, it criticizes man, it condemns man. Even as one season changes to the next, we are mindful of migrant species returning, various plants and flowers coming into blossom, into fruit at their specified times. They never fail to do so. They never rebel against God's appointed order and decide that they will not act as they have done heretofore. They fulfill God's word. They obey His mandate to them. They do not complain of God's administration to them. And indeed, had they the ability to complain, to speak against God, they would not do so. They fulfill His word. They obey. They do not look around them at the state of other creatures and question God's dealing, and doubt God's justice, and think that His holiness is somehow impaired, or His righteousness has gone awry, or His plans are all in tatters. They do not think like this. This is an attitude unique to man. Oh, my friends, if we are inclined to look around us and think that the tabernacles of robbers prosper, that those who provoke God are secure, that they seem to do so abundantly, while the people of God seem to go so hardly along. Let us pause a moment and look at the brute creation. We do not hear questioning voices from that. Doubts, fears, accusations against God, but only a fulfilling of His word. There is a very interesting example derived from nature in the book of Isaiah. And here in the book of Isaiah, the Lord is speaking. Chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." In the words of that prophecy, it is almost as though God addresses Himself to the creation, to such things as the heavens and the earth, to the land, the sea, and the sky. And God says, "Hear, I have nourished and brought up children. Here is man, the highest element of creation, in the place of highest honor in the world. He has been nourished and brought up in a very particular and special way. And yet he is a rebel. Man who has received the greatest blessings, who has the greatest use of his cognizance and mental faculties, it is man who has rebelled." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, again, the Lord is almost addressing Himself to the natural realm. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs and as the showers upon the grass." But man is so wanton, man is so disobedient. The natural realm, the brute creation, puts him to shame so very often. Do you remember that time when our Lord came in that triumphal procession into Jerusalem? And there were those amongst them, the meanest of the people, and children, and those who were less regarded in society, who were instant in singing His praises. The less sophisticated of the people, we might say, the more humble of the people, they spontaneously sang His praise. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who should have known better, they tried to stop them. "Heed not what these say. They would have had them hold their peace. And what did the Lord say to those Pharisees? He said, if they should be silent, the very stones would cry out. So essential was it that the Son of Man be praised in that moment, that had man with the power of speech, man with the power of thought and of intellect, had man sinfully remained silent then, it would have behoved the natural creation to break its normal order and sing and speak his praises. I'd just like to bring you some specific examples now of where nature is used and brought in to teach man a lesson. Verses which I'm sure are well known to us. Proverbs 6 and verse 6 is the first that comes to mind here upon the lips of that wisest man that lived, with the added benefit of divine inspiration. He says this, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Here is the ant, that tiny insect, brought forth as an example of industry and of activity, and of good order and behavior, even in the absence of what might be described as an earthly ruler. Consider the ant. Go to the ant. Examine it closely, says Solomon. See how it behaves and conducts itself. And compare it with one's own behavior. Here is Job in Job chapter 12, bemoaning the state of things in the world. The tabernacles of robbers prosper. They that provoke God are secure. What's going on? What's going wrong? One does not see that sort of behavior in the ant. The ant, in the absence of any reason, of any question, goes about its business with industry, with alacrity, with consistency, not comparing itself with its fellows, not wondering what the overall plan is for it, but just ongoing and good behavior. Here is a beast teaching us a lesson. Oh, let's carry on in Isaiah chapter 1 for a second example. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Here Isaiah describes the case of certain domesticated cattle, the ox, the ass. And we know how when these animals are bred in captivity, bred for practical service, for use in an agricultural or domestic setting, they become familiar with their surroundings. They know the routine. They become familiar with it. They know who their master is. They know where their food comes from, and to a certain extent, what is expected of them. They do not, to coin another well-known expression, they do not bite the hand that feeds them. They do not question their master in his dealings with them, in his provision for them. They do not compare their provision with that of another beast in the stall next to them and question the justice or the judgment of the one who is their master, their owner. And here in this too is a lesson taught to man, is an answer given to that a question of God's justice. What are we? As creatures ourselves, yes, the highest of creatures, yes, the crowning glory of God's creation, yet who are we to question God's dealings? To ask of him who is our master and provider, who feeds us with such things as we have need of, to ask of him, what doest thou? To rebel against him. to accuse him, to charge him with injustice or with folly. Oh, learn a lesson from the ox and from the ass, who know their master, and behave appropriately. Well, what about this, thirdly, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7? And here, Jeremiah speaking by inspiration, "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, we are wise, and the Lord of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain." Here again, you see, is another contrast drawn. The Lord mentions by Jeremiah these migrant species who observe the time of their coming. They come and go as it is appointed for them. They come and go with regularity, in obedience, observing and fulfilling the word of God, the will of God pertaining to them. They know their times, they act accordingly. By contrast, man, indeed, those men who would call themselves the people of God, my people, says the Lord, know not the judgment of the Lord. They boast themselves of wisdom. They say they know what the law of the Lord is. They know how God ought to operate. They think they are in the right and that God is in the wrong. They think that the purposes of God, that the will of God, is not what it ought to be. They think they know better. Oh, learn a lesson from the fowls of the air, says Jeremiah. Know your place. Know your time. Know what you don't know. Acknowledge what you do not have insight into pertaining to God, and just obey. Oh, what cares and worries and burdens was Job subject to as he considered the state of the world round about him, his own afflictions and difficulties, seeming prosperity of the wicked. What fears perhaps he had for the future. Let me bring to you to the New Testament for a fourth example. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, words which we know so well. "Therefore I say unto you," says the Lord, "take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And then again, verse 28, "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not so arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" You see, the flower of the field, the fowl of the air, the birds which are here spoken of, are dependent in an absolute and direct way upon the providence of God for their sustenance and for their support. They do not have the cognizance, the intellect, the knowledge that is given unto man. They simply depend upon God and his dealings with them in the natural realm. They are cast upon him continually. They do not become vexed with such questions as to their future provision. They do not rail against the Lord for his dealings with them. They do not compare themselves to another and worry that there is a bias or an injustice in the provision which God makes. And consequently, they are relieved from all these carping cares and these vexing burdens. Christ says of God's people. They are much better than these. Of greater value and worth than the birds of the air, than the flowers of the field. If God so perfectly provide for the brute creation, how much more will he amply provide for his own people? And how we miss the blessedness of his provision when we give way to these questions and disputations which are to no merit or profit. Ask now the beasts, they shall teach thee. The fowls of the air, they shall tell thee. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? On this question, you see, of the sovereignty of God and his dealings with men, indeed, with all that pertains to this world. On that very subject, says Job, the created realm knows about it. The beasts, the fowls, the earth, the seas, they know. Who knoweth not, he says, in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought it, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? The natural realm appreciates its dependence upon God, its utter dependence upon God, that he is their creator, that he is their sustainer. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 reminds us of this. Hebrews 11 verse 3. But through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The earth and all that therein is framed by God, and furthermore sustained by him. Acts 4 verse 24. This is the disciples praying. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the seas and all that in them is. And in a later occurrence, in the book of Acts, you remember it, where Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is the breadth of God's creative power. This is the remit of his sovereignty. All things created. He is Lord over them all. He rules them all. He sustains them all. The breath of all these things is in his hand. Their continued existence is dependent upon him. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought it? Even the brute creation is conscious that the things which come to pass do so according to the hand of a sovereign God. If the tabernacles of robbers prosper, God hath done it. If they that provoke God seem to be secure, God's hand has wrought it. If those who are wicked seem to receive abundantly, God has done it. If his people seem to suffer affliction, God has done it. If they suffer trial and hardship, God has done it. If their spiritual estate is restored once again and the joy of the Lord is their lot once more, God hath done it. The brute creation confesses the universal sovereignty of God. Why can man not do it too? In fact, more particularly, why can those who are the people of God not confess it too? Why must it be the likes of Job? Why must it be the likes of you and I who are subject to so many doubts and fears, who are so inclined to ask of God, what doeth thou? You see, my friends, the fundamental fact of the matter is this, that the created realm, all things which are in existence at the moment, are not
as they ought to be.
The state of affairs at the moment is not what it will be in the ultimate, is not what it was intended to be, because of the fall, because of sin, because of the curse which has entered in. This present world and things as they appear at this present time are not what they ought to be, what they will be. And the creation knows it. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 8 for a final word upon this matter. The earnest expectation of the creature, says Paul in Romans 8 verse 19, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. By the word creature there, we understand the created realm. For the creature was made subject to vanity. It fell under the fall and the curse of sin. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, that's man, in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And now this is the crucial point. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. There is something fundamentally wrong with the world, and that problem is called sin. And even the brute creation is conscious of it. Nature is red in tooth and claw, and that was not how it was made at the first. It groaneth under this bondage, under this distortion of what it ought to be. And it is conscious at some level that things are to be changed, that there is a time of recompense coming, that there is a time of account to come, that there is a day of judgment pending. And it behoves us to know the same. Not only they, not only the brute creation, but we too, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, let us remember. We too should groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This earth is not our home. The lot which we endure at present is not to be our lot in perpetuity. The current arrangement of the affairs of man, where the wicked seem to prosper while the godly seem to suffer, is not how it will be continually. At the moment we groan under these things, while sin has its season, while the adversary has his period. But these things are going to change. We are subject to these things at the moment, but we are subject in hope. In hope. We are saved by that hope. If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Oh, my friends, this is the great lesson which the whole natural realm with united voice teaches us. Might we learn it? Might we take it to heart? Might we behave ourselves accordingly, and may it all accrue to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 97, is a setting of Psalm 148. The hymn number 97. Through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines. Founds the powers of hell and breaks their dark designs. Strong is his arm and shall fulfill his great decrees and sovereign will. The hymn 97.
He assumes a light and
so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. The thunders of his hand keep the wide world in awe. His wrath and justice stand to guard his holy His truth confirms and seals the grace. Through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell, and breaks their dark design. Strong is his arm, and shall fulfill his great decrees and sovereign will. And will this mighty King of glory condescend, and will his name, my father and my friend. I love his name. I love his word. Join all my powers to praise the
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its timeliness. We thank thee for its simplicity. We thank thee that its doctrine is so reinforced and underlined to us by even the created realm around us. Lord, teach us, we pray, to learn such lessons from those things which thou hast provided around us, even in nature. We thank thee that in all these thy works there is to be seen something worthy of our God. So help us, we pray. Grant us humility. Grant us to be submissive unto thy will. Let us trust to thee wholly and entirely. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit might be ours, now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.